All right.
Things about which we believe and are sure. And we've talked about God, of course, and we've talked about Jesus. And now we're going to be emphasizing the Word of God. And already everything that we have emphasized, of course, we have tried to point out the things that we're sure about are things that are in this book. That's the foundation, the Bible, that is the foundation of all that we believe. And so we need to understand, of course, that the Bible is indeed God's Word, and it's very important that we all believe that, that we're sure about that. We're living in a society where there's a lot of Bible critics. There's a lot of people who think that we shouldn't use the Bible as our guide. And so we need to be confident in ourselves as Christians. As members here at the Brown Street Church, we ought to have a lot of confidence and be sure that the Bible is indeed inspired, that it is God's Word. Without the Bible, of course, if the Bible is not God's Word, then we're helpless. A lot of the things that we believe then really are, it's a vain belief. You stop and think about how important it is to realize the Bible is inspired by God. We might believe in God, even if we didn't have the Bible, but our belief with regard to God would be very limited. We know from His creation of the heavens and the earth that He is, and so there's no question, with or without the Bible, that there is a God, there is a Creator for all that is around us. And we might, if we didn't have the Bible, sort of be like the Athenians, just believe in an unknown God. I was at a meeting with Paul Diesel, I think last Sunday night, AA situation. He, of course, has been a part of that group for many years. He's an alcoholic, but he's been sober now for over 20 years, and he works with them greatly, and he has an idea that is somewhat sort of like the way Paul was thinking when he went to the Athenians. He, in the Alcoholic Anonymous organization, they believe that there's a higher being that has to help them in their recovery. And it's all through their books and the 12-step book and little books that they have. But they don't specifically identify the higher being. They use the word God and that sort of thing, but they make it clear that it, you know, just depends on who your God is. You know, it's an organization that's meant to help all who are recovering from alcoholism and not just those who believe in the Bible. And so they don't get real specific. And Paul's idea is, again, kind of like the apostle, that here they are. They do trust that they can't overcome their problem by themselves, by their own strength. They need a higher being. So he wants to introduce them to the true and living God. Remember, again, like Paul, when they had the altar to the unknown God, they were altogether too superstitious, and Paul kind of connected the dots, so to speak. This is the God. You're worshiping this unknown God. This is who the God that you're worshiping, you don't even know who He is. This is who He is. He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And but when you stop and think about it, you take away the Bible, and we're sort of right there where those folks of Alcoholic Anonymous are. Now, many of them have grown up in a religious home, that sort of thing, so they already attach the higher being to God, but many of them don't. And they have no way, apart from the Bible, of knowing who God is, just like the Athenians. They might believe, oh, of course, I can look around and see there's a higher being. Certainly, as we talked about in the first part of this series, that there is a creation, and so there has to be a Creator. But you take away the Bible, and that's as far as our knowledge of God would ever go. You wouldn't know anything else about God. You wouldn't know the character of God. You would have any idea about the will of God. You wouldn't know how to worship God. You wouldn't know how God wants you to live. You wouldn't know anything about the sacrifices that God has made for you. Most of the things that you believe wouldn't make any sense at all if you take the Bible away. So the Bible is the foundation of our faith. And we have to believe that it is God's Word. Of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we're all familiar with, most of us, we understand that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And the key there is all Scripture. And this is what we have to believe. here at Brown Street, again, we should be sure about this. There's a lot of people, a lot of religionists, a lot of even so-called theologians, liberal theologians, who would say, well, a part of that book you call the Bible is inspired, but not all Scripture is inspired. There are theologians who deny the virgin birth of Mary. There are theologians who deny that there's a place called hell, a real place of eternal punishment. They pick and choose what part of the Bible they want to accept as being really inspired. Some of it is, and some of it isn't. And to a lot of them, most of it isn't. They just throw away some of the Old Testament stories that seem amazing, the story of the flood and the ark and all of that. Well, that's just kind of a fable. And that's just the attitude that some even liberal theologians take. And there are those in mainstream religions who take the position, again, that just some of the Bible is inspired, or that the apostles were just sort of inspired with what they call thought inspiration, that the Holy Spirit gave them particular thoughts and then they worked out the rest by themselves. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that every word in this book is inspired. Every chapter that is in the Bible, every book that is in the Bible, it is all there because God so willed it to be there. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. You can't pick and choose. It's not just the Scriptures that you like and appreciate. Even the Scriptures that might condemn your kind of lifestyle. Even the Scriptures that make you uncomfortable. It's all inspired by God. And we have to accept that. And we have to live by this book. And particularly the law that we're under, the law of Christ. But it's all inspired. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1? And at verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 20, he said, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. And so all prophecy is from God. And we have to accept that. In John chapter 14, as we consider the apostles, of course, the apostles were the ambassadors of Christ. And in John 14 at verse 26, Jesus says to them, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so Jesus had just told them in the previous chapter that he was going to go away and that where he was going they couldn't follow, but he wasn't leaving them all by themselves. Can you imagine what situation we would be in if the apostles simply were going by memory and that's it? First of all, Jesus didn't have time to teach them everything they needed to know. And second of all, there's no way they could have remembered everything that Jesus taught them along the way during his ministry. So he says, I'm sending you a comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you the Spirit so that he can bring to your remembrance. And in John chapter 16 and at verse 13, he says, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so the Holy Spirit would guide them in their teaching and in their preaching. And in Acts chapter 1, we see again Jesus making a promise to the apostles. Acts chapter 1, and at verse 4, it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. This is Jesus talking to his apostles. He told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when you read further into that, you find what that was going to allow them to do. It was going to allow them to be witnesses, verse 8, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They were going to be able to spread the gospel of Christ because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. that would come after they received that power. In Acts chapter 2, we see all of that happening. At verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And this again is when we look at the context. We don't have time to do that now. We'll do this coming up in a part of the series. We'll be on the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit in every which way we can. But that comes later. Right here, we see that these apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was the promise. The promise was made to them. We just read it in John 14 and in John 16. So this is Jesus giving them the Comforter, giving them the Helper, giving them the Holy Spirit to lead them and teach them and bring to their remembrance and guide them into all truth. And what did they do with that? They, of course, did some preaching. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all this beginning at verse 6 really is a teaching that deals with revelation. And we'll not read it all here this morning, but drop down to about verse 12. It says, "Now we," that's referring to the apostles, "we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us. And we impart this," now listen to this, "in words not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual." You notice the word "words" there. That's important because he's emphasizing the Holy Spirit gave them the very words that they used to speak. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the Holy Spirit was able to use their own vocabulary of each particular writer, whether it was Paul or John or James or whoever it was, and that would be true even going back into the Old Testament, that all the writers of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was able to use their own vocabulary. And so when we read the Bible, we can tell this epistle sounds like it's from John. Uses his vocabulary, his style of speech. Over here, this seems to be a letter from Paul, and you can sort of recognize those things. But the Holy Spirit, out of their own vocabulary, chose the very words that God wanted them to use to get across the message that God wanted to get across. And so they did some preaching. It was inspired preaching. The apostles never made any mistakes in their preaching. They made some mistakes in their living because they were just human. But in their teaching and preaching, they didn't make any mistakes. And sometimes they took those same words that the Holy Spirit gave them, and instead of preaching them, they wrote them down. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians the third chapter, and beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God, of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Now, if we read everything over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you would have seen that word "mystery" used. And that's referring to the gospel before it was revealed. It was in God's mind. And nobody knew exactly how God was going to redeem mankind, how man was going to be reconciled back to God. But that was all revealed by the Spirit. And so now in Ephesians 3, Paul's using the same terminology, uses that word "mystery," how the mystery was made known to me, how by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so they did some writing down. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here's, of course, the Corinthians, some of them were denying the authority of Paul. And this is how Paul responded in this one place, at least, in 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 37. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. So he did some writing, didn't he? Same thing with Peter, same thing with John, same thing with all of those apostles who wrote epistles. They did some preaching, they did some writing. But whether they were preaching or speaking or whether they were writing, they all the words that they received, that they wrote or spoke, came from that helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we have this Bible. And so all of this, again, every word in it, at least in the original text, every word in it was there because God so willed it to be there. Now, we believe and we are sure about this. You should dismiss anything from your mind that talks about partial inspiration. You should get rid of your mind any thought that there's just some kind of thought inspiration. Some people think that the Bible was inspired, just like someone might be inspired in his painting of a great portrait or something. Some people think the apostles were inspired like that. No, the very words that God wanted were given to them. And they wrote it down. And we have it today in this Bible. And so this is God's word. Every part of it is God's word. And we have to believe and be sure about it. We're not thinking about it. We're not trying to conclude whether or not. Let's decide whether this Bible is the word of God. We believe and we're sure about it. And that's the foundation of our faith. Darlene, yes. 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 Well, they're all translations are just translations. And when you talk about. Yes. When you talk about translation or version, you're just dealing with the translation. So, again, that's why I said a while ago, in the original text, every word is there. Now, can we be sure, this will come in a later date, a different study, can we be sure with all these translations that what we have is from God? Absolutely. You don't want to get dogmatic on the translation or the version. Because even when I'm up here teaching and I have the ESV and some of you have the King James, the words are a little bit different. But we know what the original words are. We have the Greek text and we have the Hebrew text and we have plenty of information and evidence that the original text is exactly what the apostles set forth. And a man came along and we have the translations, but we have access to the original, not the real thing, but we have so many copies of it. Again, over 5,000 pieces of literature that we know. I think in a previous class I may have talked about this a little bit. If I wrote a letter and just made a copy of it, and the letter that I wrote was lost, but I made a copy of it, and I gave it to Darlene, and Darlene made a copy of it, and then she spread that copy around. And that's all that we had, just that one copy. Well, by the time we got to the end, there might be some misunderstanding of that, some doubt about that. Maybe Darlene wants to keep hers, so she gives it to Janice and she makes another copy of it. Janice said, well, I'm going to give it to Andrew and I want to keep mine though. I want this. And so then there's another copy. There ends up being five copies. Can we be sure that fifth copy is the one that Darlene had originally? Well, how would we determine if that fifth copy is just like the first copy? What would we have to do? We have to go back to the original. We compare. It might be two of those copies are exactly alike, or three of them even are exactly alike, and then the fourth one is a little different in another place. But the three other ones that you look at are exactly alike. Well, you begin to understand that fourth one that differs, whoever wrote that copy kind of went astray a little bit. It might be a problem with maybe it's someone translating from a different language and so into their own language, and so it didn't translate as well. But you look at the original, and then you look at another copy of that original, and then another one, and they're all just the same. One that came a little bit later is different a little bit. Common sense tells you that fourth copy, that was the copyist that made a mistake there. Well, if What if you had thousands of pieces of literature to take and compare and look at to determine whether or not they're the same as the original? Then you'd be on safe ground. And we don't have thousands of pieces of literature to verify any classical writings that we have and put so much confidence in, except for one book, the Bible. We literally have thousands of pieces of literature, from copies of the original letters that the apostles wrote, from sermons where preachers would get up. Do I ever quote scripture when I'm up preaching? Well, we have record of the early preachers preaching, quoting scripture. And we actually have those things. And so we can look and compare the quotes. And it's interesting that all of these preachers are quoting this particular passage exactly the way it appears over here in this particular piece of literature that we have. Well, that's evidence. That gives us some evidence. There's a reason why they're all quoting it exactly the same way. See? And we have all kinds of different things that we have that make up over 5,000 literal pieces of literature, some of it going all the way back to the early second century, that we can verify, that textual critics can look at and see, yes, this is what was in the original. All the evidence is there. And then on top of that, and Dave, go ahead, Dave, and I'll try to remember what I'm about to say because your hand's been up for a while. Sure. Yes, it is. It, no doubt about that. I mean, that is, the plan of salvation is simple and clear. But then the question would be, is that plan that we get up and preach and teach and quote from the Bible, can we be sure that that was originally there? And yes, because we have all of this information. Again, far more. I mean, 10 times more than that, more than any of the classic writings that we put so much confidence in. We have no doubt about some of the writings of old that they're legitimate and that they're authentic. And we might have 5 pieces of literature to verify that. And we're pretty confident about it. Why? Because all 5 of them or 4 of them or whatever all line up exactly. So, yes, this was probably what was written. We have thousands when it comes down to the Bible. Thousands. And then on top of that, we have the words of Peter here in 1 Peter. You remember in chapter 1, the promise that was made at verse 23, it says, "And since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable," that seed is the Word of God, "through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever." What this is a promise from God that He providentially will protect His Word. His Word would not perish. It would last forever. Who here believes that God has the power, had the power, continues to have the power to preserve His Word? Everybody believe that? Of course we do. He's all powerful. Providentially, God would not allow His Word to perish. And now you put that fact, and I trust God and believe God when He says that, and that on top of the physical evidence that we have of all of this information that textual critics use to make sure we have the original, and there's no doubt that we have the original. And now, you know, that again, you keep in mind the translations are like those copies. They're just translations. I'm always amused when you have, we don't have any here, maybe we do, but we have those old King James advocate. Nothing's the Word of God but the King James. It's just a translation. It's just a translation. Now, good translation is a translation like the King James or the ESV, the New American Standard. Many of the main translations that we have and use, they're all a little bit different, but the translations that you trust are the ones who the translators who use the original language, they strive for a word-by-word translation. They have access to the original Greek text, and they translate it word for word from the original. And that's their goal going in. And then, of course, you have some that say, okay, but let's change the these or the that kind of language from the King James into more modern language. And they do that. But their attitude is, we have from the original text, we're going to translate it word for word. See? And so nothing's perfect. You hear me on Sunday night preaching through Romans. What do I say when we get in the King James to the words, God forbid? Do you remember? Yeah, that's what I say. May it never be. And I emphasize that it's emphatic. But you might remember, I also say, the reason almost every translation translates that a little bit differently is because there isn't any perfect English word for the Greek word there. And so, but no matter what translation you have, you get the message, don't you? You understand what God is trying to say to us. Whether it's translated, God forbid, in the King James, or it may never be, you get the point of it. Now, again, we rely, and this, now we're getting a little bit away. I want to get back on track here in a minute. We're getting a little bit away, but we rely sometimes on some of the textual critics and some of the experts of language to teach us about the emphasis of things. I know that Paul is being dynamic, that he's being dogmatic in what he is saying. Not because I can read it and I can tell that. But some things along those lines, we rely on the Greek experts and scholars, and some of which we have among us in the Church of Christ. But the words itself, whether I'm up there screaming, God forbid, or whether I just say, may it never be, you get the same message, don't you? So the message isn't changed. And all of that, however they translate, is based on the original that they're using for word-for-word translation. So don't get bogged down on translations. Don't think any one translation is the Word of God and all the other translations are no good. A lot of people, I remember Aaron and I doing the radio program. We had a fellow follow us back to the building where I preached, the building of the West End Church. He followed us all the way back, pounded on the door, and we let him in. He almost wanted to fight. So I put Aaron in front, and he almost wanted to fight. Because he believed, you all are teaching error because you're not using the King James Version. Just a translation. It's all it is. There's pluses and minuses. I could pick out some flaws in the ESV, and I could pick out some flaws in the King James and in the New American Standard and the NIV, all of them. But we're not relying on those translations. We can go to the original text and all of this information that we talked about earlier to show, yes, we have the original words of the apostles. And we have more information about that to work with than any other piece of literature in the history of writing. And that's not by accident. God promised to preserve His Word. And we can have confidence in that. So we all need to understand. You need to have confidence. When you're reading this book we call the Bible, and that's the point of this first class on this, you need to be sure this is God's Word. Because when you begin to doubt that, even a little bit, that's when you have a tendency to begin, you pick and choose. Well, if this isn't all inspired, then, just human nature. Well, this over here, this pastor's telling me to do something I don't want to do. You know, by the way, I don't think that's inspired. I've been in many discussions with people with Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. You know, some of the manuscripts that we have leave out Mark 16:16, and so you don't have to be baptized. Well, that's convenient. That's convenient to say that. By the way, that text does appear in many, many reliable translations, but it's convenient, isn't it, to say, well, I don't think baptism is necessary, so I don't really think that part is inspired. You're going down the slippery slope when you do that. Our position should be, always has been, it always should be, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Yeah, Dave.
Years ago, I had
Yeah. Yes. And they're sincere about that. And very, because, the, yeah.
He would go to war over it.
Yeah. And it's because they get hung up. That he thought, I know just by your comment there, he thought that the King James was the only inspired translation.
Yeah, it was, he thought it was the original script, manuscript, and it wasn't. It came in the 14th, 15th century.
That's right. That's right. And itself has been revised more times than people realize. And so if it's only the King James, what version of the King James is really inspired? And the ones that most of them are dogmatic about isn't even the first one. And so it is a mess. It becomes a mess when you go down that road. Don't get bogged down on translations. We have the original words that were spoken. We have too much information, too much evidence to deny that. Now, all of that is fascinating, and we could get into an even deeper study of that, of the material that the Bible was written on and how it was preserved, and all of that is a fun study, really. But just from a practical standpoint, how can we be sure that the Bible is indeed inspired? One of the ways that I've liked to look at it, by the way, I almost forgot about this little thing here, just in passing. I mean, this is powerful. It's so simple. It seems like it's not a powerful argument, but it really is. This is the fact of the matter. This is the truth. The Bible was written by about 40 different men. And these men, by the way, were born in different places at different times, sometimes different dispensations. They spoke different languages. They had different backgrounds. Many of them never met each other. They never spent a second of time together. Totally, some of them had some commonality, but some of them had nothing in common at all. And it was written over a period of about 1,500 years. Some of them wrote and died before some of the next writers even were born. And yet, when you begin to look at the Bible, 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, there has never been a provable contradiction in the Bible, ever. There's never been anyone to prove. Some critic come forward and say, oh, here's a contradiction. But when you get to looking at it, they can't prove it's a contradiction at all. Sometimes we think when someone comes along as a Bible critic and they make a claim about the Bible, we have to accept it just because they claim it. If you tell me a part of the Bible is contradictory to another part of the Bible, you're going to have to prove that to me. You're going to have to prove there's no other explanation to whatever you're setting forth. And over the years, there have been many thousands and thousands of critics. There have never been a provable contradiction. And the Bible has complete unity. That all by itself. I wouldn't have to tell you anything else. The fact that the Bible, a book written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different men, and it's completely united. It's completely in harmony. In these ways, it has the same, the structure, the subject, the matter, the purpose. From Genesis chapter 3, when the first messianic prophecy is set forth, all the way through the rest of the Bible, there's one theme of the redemption of man and how God was going to do that. And it's completely united. That is powerful. You couldn't do that. If you had two people trying to write a book, and they didn't consult each other at all, and they were going to write a book, and the book had to fit and have unity to it, and they're never going to talk to each other or anything like that. You couldn't get two people to do that. To get 40 people to do that over a period of 1,500 years, men who spoke different languages, had different backgrounds, born in different places, brought up differently, and to produce a book in which it is completely united, there's no explanation for that. None at all. Except for they were inspired by God. It's a simple argument, but powerful. The unity of the Bible proves its inspiration. And then we don't have time here. The second bell is going to ring. But pre-scientific evidence is powerful too. And the point of it is this. There are things written in the Bible that were written long before man figured them out. long before man accepted them. Even while man sometimes were debating about it, then they finally, after years of debate and the invention of certain things, they come to the truth, and lo and behold, the truth that they come to was written about in the Bible hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. We call it pre-scientific evidence, and it's powerful. And again, we don't have time to work our way through it. I'm sure people will come, but the earth being round is an example of that. Did man always believe that the earth was round? No. Some do. And now, I tell you, when you start looking at this, you find out, even in today, how wrong the intellectuals, the scientists, the astronomers, all of those people who know so much, and we put so much confidence in how they could just be dead wrong. And this is one of them. People thought that the earth was round. Way back in the 4th century B.C., Aristotle believed that the earth was round. And he had no scientific information about that. He just believed. He saw ships disappearing over the horizon, and he concluded, earth can't be flat. And that's using a little common sense, isn't it? But nobody believed him except for his few of his closest students believed him. All the experts, again, the scientists, astronomers, they all, no, he's crazy. No, that's wrong. That's just wrong. Earth is flat. Wasn't until the 16th century, in the days of Magellan and Columbus, when they finally made better sailing vessels and instruments and things, and you could sail around the world, that they finally discovered that all of the experts were wrong. The world is round. And we'll stop here. Next week, we'll revisit this just briefly and look at some other things. We'll find, guess what? Long before all of that, what do you think the Bible says about the earth? It's a circle. That means it's a globe. It's round. And how did the writers know that? Only one explanation: inspiration. We'll look at a lot of those facts quickly. Go through that next week, because it proves the inspiration of the Bible. I appreciate your attention.